Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Well, Father, now instruct us as we look into your word. There is a danger with familiar passages that we'll just run past them mentally and believe that we already know everything that is there because we've read them so many times and heard them read and heard them preached. And yet, Father, your word is vast. There are great jewels and truths here that we have not yet seen. Things we have not yet comprehended as we must. So would you give us ears to hear and by faith eyes to see your truth. Father, rivet our attention here. There's so much going on this time of year. We're easily distracted. We have 1,000 things we're thinking about that we need to be doing. And yet, the one thing that is most needed is that we would be encountered by you. And it is through your word that you speak. It is the Spirit of God who, dwelling among your people here, can confront us. Can show us how very self-centered we have become in our thinking. We live in a world that is, in fact, just obsessed with self and makes everything about me. That's no less true of this time of year. Father, liberate us from this. Break these chains and shackles that would put us at the center of all things. And let us see that it is you who stand at the center. And what we need is to abandon ourselves and come running to you. Deny ourselves, take up your cross, and follow you. So, Father, shake us a bit this morning. Open our eyes. Open the eyes of the children here, Father. Let them see that there's so much more than packages and trips to see relatives and all the other things that we have made it about. Ultimately, Lord, and above these things, beyond these things, superseding these things, there stands Christ just as it is every day of our lives. And so awaken us. Speak to us as we hungrily seek to listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, beginning at verse 8, in the same region where Christ had just been born, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel or messenger of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which has been told to them by about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. The first Christmas. First Christmas. What's it all about? What is Christmas itself all about? How would you answer that question? I can imagine lots of answers. Christmas, we're so often told, is all about kids. I've been thinking about that this morning. You know, Christmas is all about the joyful sounds of children. Well, I'm hearing the sounds of children, just not the joyful kind this morning. But that's reality, isn't it? That's also kind of what Christmas does to us. We expect one thing, we get another. The reality is, life goes on just as it is. Both the pain and the pleasure, both the struggle. There's no little Christmas postcard, carol card kind of thing. But what's it about? Christmas, people say, is all about kids, or it's all about family. It's all about carols. It's all about the joy of giving. If you're more materialistic, you might say Christmas is all about getting or throwing parties or getting out of school. And then somewhere along the line, some might remember after the rush and hurry that Christmas does have something to do with a baby and a manger and a message of good news brought by angels. But what I want to focus on this morning is the content of that message. Now, if you really do want to understand what something is, you need to go back to its source. And so let's go back to the source, the Scriptures, and see what they say about this thing that we call Christmas. Zero in on verses 13 and 14. That'll be our focus. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now, do you see the emphasis there? Ultimately, in this and every other passage we could look at, Christmas is about God. And the goal of Christmas is that God would be seen and that God would be praised for the salvation He brings. And so what I want us to do this morning is focus on three particular things from this passage that show us that. And the first thing that I want us to see is that Christmas really is about the glory of God. They sang glory to Him. What do we mean by glory? Glory is, in simplest terms, the outshining of God's majesty. It is the brightness of His holiness on display. God, you remember, cannot be seen as He is. No man can see God and live. God dwells, the Bible says, in inapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's not a physical being like you are. John 4 says He is, in fact, spirit. And so as spirit, you could never see Him, you could never perceive Him, you could never know anything about Him, unless He chose to reveal Himself to you. And glory, the Bible says, is the way God often reveals Himself to us mortals. He shines, and that's literally what the Greek word doxa means. It's a shining out. It's a display. He shines Himself out into the world by the actions He undertakes for us. God manifests Himself to us in a way that lets us see Him. Which is why Jesus can say, "I am the light of the world. I am that by which you see God. I'm the manifestation of God's presence. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us." But not only that, whenever we see this word glory in Scripture, it is almost always connected with something in God that is praiseworthy. I think about so many places in Scripture where we see that. Something that makes us stop and stare and worship. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple. And there are angels there, seraphim, who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So this is God's glory. God's glory is really God's holiness, which we can't see, being displayed in a way that we can see it. It's the holiness of God made visible to us. It's God making Himself known in such a way that we are able to worship and praise Him for who He is and what He has done. And so we come to this passage here, and what we see is that here in this passage, as the angels declare this good news, God is telling us that He is making Himself known to us in Christ. Now, let's try to get that in our minds here. Here are these angels. And let's just push out of our minds entirely these effeminate pictures of girls in flowing white gowns with big bird-like wings. That's medieval mythology. That's not biblical angelology. These are mighty warriors. These are flaming beings, the scripture says, who are under the command of God, His servants of fire. And Luke tells us here that there is an entire army of them. That's what this word host means. It's a military term. Here is an army of angelic hosts. And they just come fresh out of the presence of God to announce the birth of heaven's King. Verse 11, they are brimming over with the display of heavenly glory. I mean, just look at that. And the first thing these shepherds see in verse 9 is what? It says they see glory. The glory, the outshining, the display of God surrounds them. I mean, can you imagine? You're out in the fields, in the middle of the night, minding your own business, tending your flock. Suddenly there stands this heavenly messenger, streams of God's own majesty flowing from His face. He's just come out of the presence of God and it's still clinging to Him. No wonder they're afraid. Here are holy messengers fresh out of the presence of God. Holy God. And here they are in their sin. Who knows what they were talking about moments before? You see, don't fairy tale this thing up. They were probably talking about the same kinds of things they talk about where you work. Suddenly here is this holy warrior arrayed in fiery splendor, God's own majesty streaming from His face. No wonder they're terrified. And yet when the angel speaks, he speaks, notice this, not to condemn them, but to comfort them with good news, with gospel. About a Savior, verse 10 and 11, the angel says to him, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? Because they were. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you, literally it says, gospel. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God, he says to them, has not sent me to destroy you, but to make Himself known. And if you hurry, you can see Him for yourself. He's in those caves over there behind the inn where you've been many times with your sheep before. Suddenly the sky is filled with holy messengers, also arrayed as He, an army of splendor declaring the glory of God in the highest. You see the connection of what they are saying and what is taking place here. God has sent His Son to be their Savior, but He's also come for another reason, a deeper reason as it were here. Not only has He come so that man can be saved, bigger than that, He has come so that God may be known and gloried in as Savior. You see, that's the important thing here. When it gets down to it, this whole thing is not about you. And it's not about me. It's about God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? See, I don't know about you, but I'm really tired of this silly little sub-Christian prattle that puts me at the center of God's universe. That makes me the center of all God's plans and tells me that I'm the worthy focus of all His attention. When in my heart I know better. Can we talk? I'm just not that important. Neither are you. But glory to God, here's the point. We don't have to be. Listen to the angel. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. You know what that does for me, seeing that? What that does for me is it frees me. It liberates me to do what I was made to do, and that is to make much of Him. Instead of thinking about and fretting about myself, it frees me to glorify God and enjoy Him. Here's the thing, and we've got to understand this. We've got to have this in our thinking. If I think it all hangs on me, wow, then I must really be important. And if I'm that important, I really need to do something about this. I can't just be happy in God. I've got to get out there and make something happen. I've got to accomplish something. I've got to earn this in some way. That kind of thinking can really mess you up when it comes to Christmas time. You see, ultimately, if this is all about you and the presents and getting the right feelings and getting everything put in the right place, if you have to somehow reach this perfect place of Christmassy spirit before anything good can happen, well, ultimately, nothing good is going to come of that. That's why this is also one of the most depressed and despairing times of years. Our secular approach to Christmas has lifted up all of these expectations, all the silly programs on television, and we're supposed to come up to this. We're supposed to match this. We're supposed to somehow manufacture this. Listen. Relax. It's not about you. It's not about you throwing the perfect party or keeping that perfect tradition with your perfect family gathered around the fireplace. It's not about any of that. What's it about then? It's about getting loved by God through Christ. It's about knowing and glorifying God for what He has done in Christ. It's falling at His feet and worshiping Him for who He is. That's all you really need. So be free. You have my permission this morning. Let Him show you the depths of His love displayed here. Let Him show you why He is worthy of your praise. Get in line with these shepherds and run to that place where Christ is found. And when you get there, just worship Him for a while. You just lay it all down there and enjoy the fact that it's not about you. It's about Him. Verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen just as had been told them. It was all true. He really was who He claims to be, and that changed everything. We can just have that. If we can just do that, it'll be a great morning. Second, not only is Christmas not about you, neither is Christmas about world peace and harmony. If I hear it one more time, I think I may just scream. Where, oh where, is peace on earth? Where, oh where, is the fulfillment of this promise? We're still very man-centered again. We've completely missed what God is saying here. So understand, Christmas is about peace, but not peace between men. It's about peace with God. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem that's actually in our red hymnal there. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Verse 3 of that hymn says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." You hear that kind of thing a lot at Christmas. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ came, and still there is no peace on earth. Nations still make war. We've got troops stationed in Afghanistan. Syria is burning. When will all this be fulfilled? When will all this end? When will there be peace on earth? Maybe if we can just get all the good people to come together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, then we can have peace. No, we won't. I really do hate to break it to you if that's something you were hoping for, but that's not what the angel is talking about here. Don't get me wrong. I'd love for there to be peace like that. End of war, all of our troops come home, no more battling, and oh, that would be fantastic. But as long as there is sin, there will be war, and this is just an illusion. There was a man named Neville Chamberlain. He was the Prime Minister of England a while back. He thought he could bring peace in his time through negotiation, and so he went to Germany to meet with the head of that government. whom he knew was arming for war even as he spoke. The year was 1938. When he came home from that meeting to England, he held up his hand and proclaimed that he had secured peace in our time. Less than a year later, that man he met with, Adolf Hitler, plunged the entire world into the worst war we've ever seen. He was lying through his teeth the whole time he sat across the table from Chamberlain. World War II killed millions. Listen, there will never be peace on earth of that kind as long as man is in rebellion against God. But you see, the greatest tragedy in the world at this moment is not just that men hate one another. The great tragedy of this world is that man hates God. And man has declared war against God and has refused the sovereign rulership of God. That's at the root of all of this. Romans 5 verse 10 says that we are indeed, apart from Christ, enemies of God. Romans 8, 7 says that our hearts are hostile to God, unchangeably so. Now, the problem with this world can never be solved by men holding hands and walking off into the sunset or to the negotiating table with one another. We need God Himself to come do something. We need God to step in and reconcile us to Himself first. But don't you see that that's the very thing Christ came to do? Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Again, listen, in the end, this just isn't about us. It's about Him and what He came to do. God sent His Son into this world to die. Romans 3:23 says that He came to be a propitiation for our sins. That is, He came to be the sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, the one who takes our place and bears our penalty and makes it possible, once the sin is atoned for and His righteousness counted for us, that makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And so the peace that God is giving here is not an end of human war ultimately, but the restoration of rebel sinners to God. That's where it has to begin. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas message people need to hear. But it's the message most may never hear. You ever wonder why people send Christmas cards, but almost nobody sends Good Friday cards? It's because no matter how hard you try, short of blasphemy, you can't make a bloody cross look cute. But you can make a babe in a manger appear cute. But that misses the whole point, doesn't it? This child didn't come to coo and look cute in a cradle. He came to suffer and die on a cross. This baby was born to die. The shadow of the cross is already falling across the cradle. He has come to die under the wrath of God, to bear the stain of sin, to suffer and die in the place of me, the rebel. That's the only way He can bring peace. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1. He says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul there is echoing Isaiah 53 when it says it pleased God to crush Him and bring Him to grief. God was pleased to lay sin upon His Son so that the Son could bear the sins of His saints and could carry the wrath in their place. The stroke that should have been mine falls upon Him, and by His stripes I am healed. That's the Christmas message we need to hear. The incarnation sets us up for the crucifixion and resurrection. The incarnation is the prelude to the actual gospel witness and gospel story. We can't stop with the wonder of the incarnation. We have to see it in the context of what Christ came to accomplish. It's the gospel of God's grace. And so let's, in our own minds, at the very least, let's battle this thought. This is not some sugar-coated fantasy. This is something real. This is something that grips your life with the reality of being loved by God. People say, where is God? I'll tell you where He is. He's on the cross and in the empty tomb and now seated at the Father's right hand. How do I know this God loves? Why doesn't He end our suffering? He joined our suffering. This is something that has the power to conquer death and kill sin and reconcile you to God. This is the peace Christ came to bring. Not a fleeting feeling of a season, but an unchangeable reality of salvation. And so again, let's get this picture right in our minds. The angels that appeared above the shepherd's head were not the white fluffy cherubs of medieval folklore, but a flaming army of brilliant, burning warriors who, despite their terrifying appearance, had come to announce peace and sing the praises of God, who by the sending of His Son had chosen to save us rather than condemn us as our sins deserve. That's what's worth shouting about. And then we need to see this third thing here. Not only is this all about the glory of God, and not only is it all about the peace of God that comes through the redemption that is in Christ, but third, just as important, this is all about the grace of God. Look at that last phrase in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, the angels say, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now, traditionally, we have really messed this one up. The Old King James translates this, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's not a bad translation if you understand what it actually means, what it meant in the Greek, and what it would have meant in older English. The problem is most don't know what's being said there. They've flipped it on its head and made it say something it's not saying. For years, people have read this to mean that peace will finally come when we all start behaving ourselves. When we begin learning to treat one another with respect, you know, show a little goodwill toward men. And so we buy further into the fantasy. Let's all get into the holiday spirit for a while. Let's smile a lot and hold doors for strangers. Let the other guy in to traffic. And then when it's all over, we can go back to being our same old mean, grumpy selves. Do you see how man-centered that is? It just doesn't work in the real world. It can't. Here's the thing. Goodwill here is not something we hope to work up within ourselves or we hope to see worked up within the hearts of our fellow men. Goodwill here is something that already lives in the heart of a sovereign God. It's God giving grace to sinners. This word translated goodwill actually means God's good pleasure, or even it could be seen as God's sovereign kindness. It's a picture of God's choice to give unmerited favor as He wills, favoring folks with the kindness they don't deserve. That's what's taking place here. That's what's being sung about. God is giving grace to sinners. God is choosing to save the undeserving. And they ask it this way. Who gets to enjoy this peace God is giving? Everybody? Blanket statement for all humanity? No, specifically it is saying those whom God has favored. Those whom God has chosen to give His good pleasure. Again, this is a statement about God's grace freely and sovereignly given to an undeserving people. And so the emphasis here is not on what we ourselves must do or try to work up within ourselves, but on what God has done in the sending of His Son. The whole thing here is gospel. Verse 10, I remind you again, even uses that word. Verse 10 when he says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." You can guess that it's the word euangelion. It's the word gospel. I bring you gospel of great joy, which will be for all the people, all the peoples, all the nations, all, not just for the Jewish people alone, not just for that little corner of the world, but God is working something far larger, far bigger. This is not for some select group who have made themselves holy by their own efforts, but this is something God has accomplished that is going to be spreading out to the nations. I bring you gospel. God has done something wonderful, the angel says. Something we couldn't even comprehend. In a world paralyzed by sin and racked with hatred, God Himself has taken action. God has chosen to show His love by sending His Son to those whom He favors among all people. They will receive mercy and salvation. Okay, but who is that? Who are the people whom God has favored with this gospel? To whom is God pleased to give this salvation? We could translate these words like this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace for men of His good pleasure. That's the literal rendering. For men of His good pleasure, that is, for those whom He is pleased to favor among the nations. What we have here is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty, of His gracious choice to give Himself for a people, to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and compassion upon whom He will have compassion, Romans 9 says. Men of His pleasure is a phrase that was used by Jews in the first century to refer to the elect, to those whom God has chosen for Himself from among the nations to rescue and to claim for Himself. So it is no accident, then, that this messenger comes to these particular shepherds that night. For God had planned it that way. Who are these shepherds? Like you and me, they were absolutely nobody. Shepherds were, at best, just ordinary folk, working class people. And really not even that, to be honest. In the eyes of most of the people of their day, they were a little bit more than vagabonds or thieves. They weren't trusted. They couldn't even testify in a court of law. They weren't welcome in the temple because they weren't able to keep all the little intricate details of the Pharisaical and rabbinical traditions. And so they were generally thought of as unwashed, unclean, unwelcome, unimportant. Most wouldn't even take notice of them. And yet, the sovereign choice of God falls upon them. God chose in grace to give them the good news of His Son. God, whom 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The weak things of this world to shame that which is strong, the worthless and despised things to shame the self-exalting. God chose these men to hear and believe His good news. And don't you see, the same is true of you this morning. If you have ears to hear and faith to trust in Him, God, in grace, chose to open your eyes to this gospel. Don't pat yourself on the back for that. It wasn't anything in you that gave you this. It was Him. It was grace that came and opened your eyes just as surely as though the angel descended from the heavenly realms into the presence of these shepherds. So grace, mediated by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, descended from the heavenly realms to open your heart and open your eyes and give you power to believe this gospel, if indeed you have believed it. It wasn't because you were smarter or better or prettier or more noble. Frankly, you might very well have been the worst of the bunch. But that doesn't matter. Because He came. And by grace, He opened your eyes. And if you put your trust in Him for what He has done, you have been redeemed for the glory of God. If you're here and saying, that's never become a reality in my life, I've heard the words, but it's never become a reality. Even now, if you have within you an inkling to turn from sin and embrace this Christ, to see Him as your only Savior, that's a gift from Him. You don't work that up. You don't manufacture this in yourself. You go to Him. You receive from Him not only the gospel good news about Christ, but even the power to believe. The whole thing is an act of pure grace. God did this for undeserving you, that He might be glorified forever as Savior and Lord. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about God. And what do you do when grace loves you like that? What do you do when grace gives you something like that? You rejoice in it. You get glad with great joy. And you go tell others what He has done. Just like these shepherds. Again, verse 20, the whole passage ends. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as has been told. That's what we ought to do this morning. Folks, we have good news of great joy that we have received. We have good news of great joy to share with this world. Let me ask you, have you believed this news? Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him for what He has done? That's the whole point of Christmas. None of the rest of this matters. It's all part of the trappings of our culture, and you're free to enjoy it, engage in it, or not, as you will. But the thing that is needed above all is to look past all of those things to see Him, to worship Him, to rejoice in Him, to tell others about Him who came and took our sin upon Himself, died upon the cross, rose on the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand, from where He will return. That's the anchor point now, not only of the Christmas story, that's the anchor point of our whole lives as believers. So let's pray. Our Father, this is the good news. This is the source of our great joy. Not whether we'll get it right in these next few days, not whether or not we'll feel certain feelings that we call the Christmas spirit, all those things are as irrelevant as how we comb our hair. What is relevant and what matters is that we have seen that in Christ, God stepped into time and space. God became man. Not just to be marveled at in a cradle, to grow up in sinless perfection, perfect obedience to every command and will and desire of His Father. Living the perfect life of obedience that I have failed to live repeatedly. And then in perfect obedience, going to the cross and dying under the weight and load of sin, not just sin in general, but my very sin. My very rebellions, my very lusts, my very wicked, poisonous words, all that has come out of me laid up on Him. And there under the wrath of God against these very sins, Christ died. And the full payment was made. The judgment that brings peace fell upon Him. By His stripes I am healed. Well, Father, would You give grace to believe that this was indeed for me, to turn from sin and all of these silly temptations to try to make it yourself, and to rest by faith in Christ's finished work, what this baby came to accomplish and has accomplished, as He is now seated as Lord at the right hand of God the Father. Oh God, give us that reality. And we will praise You. Help us as we go and meet with family and others to share that reality in our words and actions. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.